And as you're seated, you can turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from the pew. And if you don't have one at all at home, you're welcome to take that Bible home with you. Psalm 1 should be pretty easy to find. It's right in the middle, right? Book of Psalms in the middle, and it's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to hear from you. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts individually and all together as a congregation. Lord, help us to understand your word. Speak to us now and move everything else out of the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Scott mentioned, Pastor Chris is on vacation. He's actually out for a couple of weeks. So you've got me today, and next week will be Jack Littlefield. And then Chris will be back in 2 weeks. And as Chris said last week when he did the introduction to the Psalms, this is the summer of Psalms. We're going to be doing Psalms all summer. The Psalms are not, it's not just a hymn book. It's not just a collection of things that the Hebrews sang. It's one of the books of wisdom, like Proverbs from the Bible. But it is Hebrew poetry that was put to music. It was put to music, and it was sung with instruments. And so I was just wondering how the lyrics, so to speak, of the Psalms might stack up against some of the lyrics of today's songs. Like this one, really popular from 2012. Oh, we called it off again last night. But oh, this time I'm telling you, we are never, ever, ever getting back together again. We are never, ever getting back together. You go talk to your friends, talk to my friends, talk to me, but we are never, ever, ever, ever getting back together again. Like ever. I thought that was pretty profound, but how about something a little more timeless from perhaps the most popular and well-respected singing group of my lifetime. Oh yeah, I tell you something, I think you'll understand. When I say that something, I want to hold your hand. I want to hold your hand. I want to hold your hand. Now, Brad, did Paul sing that one at Dodger Stadium the other night? Paul, he went to Paul McCartney concert. No, I didn't think he would. Though thankfully we are not studying songs, we are studying Psalms, and we are looking into Psalm 1. But really, it's only 6 verses, so how hard can it be? I could sum it all up. Let's see. It looks like the godly man is blessed. The godly man's going to be taken care of. The wicked man, not so good. Okay, he's really in bad shape. Okay, well, so thank God we're all in church, right? So we're not the ungodly. We're not the wicked. We don't have to worry about that. We're all going to the good place, right? Nothing to worry about here, so maybe we can just call this a day and get a head start on lunch. Maybe beat the crowd, get over to In-N-Out Burger before that stupid line snakes out to the street. We can just skip the rest of this. Well, no. First of all, we don't want to always make the scripture about us. You know, where do I stand in this? Am I okay? It's always about God. Even when it's talking about man, it's always about God. But also, it's easy for me to gloss over this passage, and I will confess, I gloss over many passages. When I read the scriptures, it's easy for me just to read, yeah, got it, okay, I understand the point, and let's move on. But then I'd actually be, ironically, ignoring what's in verse 2, where it says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and meditates on it day and night. So you have all kept me from glossing over this, because I have to face you, I have to prepare a little bit and study it a little harder and meditate on it, read it over and over again. And I have both the fear of God and the fear of man in me today. I'll confess, I feel a little bit like Charlie Brown when I preach and when I'm preparing. I don't know if you can see that in the back. This is just the end of a famous Charlie Brown Peanuts comic strip where Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy are looking up at the sky, looking at clouds and looking for, you know, cloud formations. And Linus says, and that group of clouds over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen. I can see the Apostle Paul standing there to one side. Lucy says, oh, that's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown? Well, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horse, but I changed my mind. That's kind of how I feel. Like, oh, am I missing something? It can't be that easy. So I have to look at commentaries, and I do, and read things that a lot of smart people write. But most of what I'm going to say to you today is just sharing how my heart has responded to these verses. And it's my conversation with the Lord. It's really preaching to myself. So you're welcome to listen in, but just keep in mind, most of this, I'm talking to myself here. So if you study Psalm 1, we really don't know who wrote it, but it is an important psalm. It's the beginning of the book of Psalms. Like Chris said, it's the preface to all the rest of the book. It kind of sets everything else up. It's called the Psalm of Psalms, in a sense. It's divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 that talk about the way of the blessed or the righteous person, and then 4 through 6 is the way of the wicked. So some smart people have interpreted the man mentioned in verse 1, blessed is the man, as actually talking about the Lord Jesus himself. That it's not man in general, it's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the one that obviously perfectly fulfilled this. That he did not walk in the way of the wicked. He's the one that did everything perfectly. And while that's true, I think this is myself, my opinion, and most of the people that I read feel it's just talking about general man, people who do this and people who do not do this. But it would certainly make it a lot easier, wouldn't it, if this was all on Jesus? It's nothing for us to do. It's just all him. He's done the work for us. And in a sense, that is true. He has done all the work for us. We do know he is the only one that's able to walk through this life sinless and without spot. He's the only one that was able to make that perfect sacrifice. None of us could do that. None of us have anything worthy to sacrifice on behalf of our sins. He was that perfect, spotless Lamb of God so that we don't measure up to the perfect standard of God, but because we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible says that when God looks at us in the time of judgment, amazingly, he's going to see the righteousness of Jesus. He's going to see Jesus' life lived out perfectly instead of my sinful life. He's going to see the righteousness of Jesus instead of my sinful life. I know that. Because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, it makes it abundantly clear, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God in him because he took our place and became sin for us. Now, either way, whether this is Jesus being talked about as the man or it's man in general, we're called to follow Christ either way. So the path, if we're choosing a path, and today that's going to be kind of the theme, and you see in the bulletin a picture of two paths, it's the same either way. We're following Christ, we're following God's way. I like what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s he preached on this psalm, and he said, it's not blessed is the king, blessed is the scholar, blessed is the rich, but blessed is the man. This blessedness is as attainable by the poor, the forgotten, and the obscure, as by those whose names figure in history and are trumpeted by fame. It is open to all. So I think it's representative of all men. The word translated blessed is the Hebrew word esher, and it really means something like happiness or contentment. And that word actually comes from another Hebrew word, ashar, which the root of that means to be straight or to be right. So you could kind of sum it up, verse 1, by just saying the person who's right with God will be happy and content. The person who's right with God will be happy and content. But remember, this is wisdom literature. It's like the Proverbs. It doesn't mean that's a absolute promise categorically every time. This fits every case and is true no matter what. It is a truism. It is generally true, but it does not mean, don't mistake it, it does not mean that Christians don't suffer, that we have to be happy all the time. That's certainly not the case, and certainly not what Scripture reveals to us, not what we experience either. We're not happy all the time. Christians do suffer. But we know, you know, even Jesus' closest disciples suffered greatly. Most of them died martyrs' deaths, and, you know, those were his closest friends. But they still had, strangely, a deep abiding joy and contentment. And not just in heaven, like, oh, they're going to be happy someday. They were happy here on earth. Now, Paul was singing and rejoicing in prison, in chains. How does he do that if he doesn't have something different, some real joy in his heart? John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble. It doesn't mean things are going to be easy, you know, but Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It also doesn't mean that we're longing for, oh, that we want to be blessed and have that peace, that happiness that comes from just escaping troubles. I struggle with this a little bit myself, I'll confess, but, you know, I think about wanting peace in this world. Well, it'd be nice if I was retired and I didn't have to go to work. Brad's my boss, by the way, from Kia, so I'm the peace that, you know, not having that struggle, not having all the other struggles that you can imagine, being retired and being able to play golf 2, 3, 4 times a week, not looking in this direction for any particular reason, but you know, that would be peace. It's really peaceful out on a golf course, away from all the problems, so I don't have to see them. They don't really go away, but I don't have to see them, and I can feel like I'm at peace. But that kind of happiness is really pretty elusive, pretty temporary, very, very shallow and superficial. It's not that deep abiding joy, that happiness, that can cause Paul to rejoice and sing while he's in prison, in chains. It's a deep and abiding contentment from staying close to the one who loves you more than you can imagine. It's trusting him, even though he may take you through some dark alleys and some difficult times in your life, you know he knows where he's going. You know he has the power to overcome any obstacles that can dare to try to drag you away from him, to separate you from his love. He's got that power. He knows where he's going. He loves you, and he knows how to get you to your ultimate destination, where we will have that ultimate joy. He says he's preparing a place for us, preparing a place for me, where there will be no more struggle, no enemies, no sorrow, and no death forevermore. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, some commentators, when they look at the first verse and they see those three things, the blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. They've said that looks like it's a progressive way into sin or rebellion against God. It might be. If you think about it, first step is allowing thoughts from an ungodly source or from outside of God's will, allowing that ungodly counsel into your mind. And then second, it's actively following in the way of the wicked, standing in the way of the wicked. And then finally, to be a scoffer, that's kind of the ultimate level. Now you're not just following after, you're actually actively participating in mocking the way of God. You're sitting in the seat of the scoffers. So I don't know if that was really intended to be progressive like that. A lot of commentators point that out. But it's the first step that I think bothers me the most. It's that idea of walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And so I ask myself, how often do I even stop to consider if the counsel I am listening to is godly or ungodly? Do I have that discernment? Do I even think about that? When I hear advice or theories about problems, and I find myself agreeing or disagreeing without even considering, is this godly or ungodly counsel? And if we're truly wise, we'll be discerning enough to know that the counsel of the ungodly may be coming from inside our own deceiving heart. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So not only do I have to guard my heart against trusting outside ungodly counsel, trusting my own ungodly counsel. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So I dare not trust my own heart. I lean back to the scriptures. And so, verse 2 talks about the blessed person's delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Delight in the law of the Lord. Do I delight in God's word? Matthew Henry wrote, "All who are well pleased that there is a God must be well pleased that there is a Bible, a revelation of God, of his will, and of the only way to happiness in him." Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, how do you even do that? How can you cultivate a delight in God's word? Well, this isn't a formula. It's just a suggestion. But one thing we should always think of when we lack something, if you don't feel like you delight in God's word or you don't really even care to look into it, what you don't have, you ask for. You ask the Father. So the first thing is I pray for a hunger for God's word that will not quit. That exact prayer was given to me by Gary Barber, an associate pastor here years ago, that he heard from some biker guy that said, pray for a hunger for God's word that won't quit. And that's what I pray for. So if I lack it, I ask my Father for it. Second, before you read the scriptures, before you approach the scriptures, ask the Lord to speak to you through his word. And then after you've read the passage, write it down in your own words. Then read it again. Stop and pray again. And be quiet. Take it slow. Listen. Leave time for God. If you're going to meditate on God's word day and night, you got to take it with you. You don't just do it one time in the morning and then just, okay, I'm done with that. Now let's focus on my day. And it doesn't mean that literally you have to carry around a Bible with you all the time, but are you checking in with God throughout the day? Are you checking with him on the things that you're experiencing and say, "Lord, I don't know what's going on here. Lord, help me. Lord, what's this about? Lord, what do you want me to do here? Lord, what should I say to this person?" Turning your ear to him and asking for his guidance. calling out to him in your most intimate thoughts, even if they're doubts, even if they're things that you don't really want to, you don't think would be pleasing to God. He still wants to hear it. Take your doubts to him. But ask him to tune your heart to his. You know, when you love someone, you want to spend more time with them, right? We say we love God, we want to spend more time with him. And the cool thing is, when you spend more time with him, you will love him more. And you will want to spend more time with him. And you will love him more. I think that's how it's supposed to work. We can strengthen our love of the word even further by sharing it with others. Share it with another believer, what you're going through, what the Lord is speaking to you. If you bounce that off of somebody else that you know and trust, hey, this is what I'm struggling with, or this verse is really convicting me, or what do you think about this? Sharing that with another believer and helping, having someone else help you out, sort through it, and be an encouragement to you. And then also share it with someone who doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't know Christ. Because you have great news. You have great news to share. It's not just given to you to hang on to for yourself. Oh, but wait a minute. Hanging out with unbelievers, sharing the word with them. Didn't we just read Psalm 1? We're not supposed to hang around with sinners, right? No, actually. Blessed are you if you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Remember, Jesus was criticized for hanging around tax collectors and sinners. He didn't avoid them. It wasn't, do not walk in their way, so don't go near them at all. Jesus didn't do that. Matthew 8 explains that very well. Jesus said he did not come for the well. The well who need a doctor, he said it's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick, and that he didn't come to call the righteous or those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he did hang out with sinners and tax collectors. So what's the difference? Where do you draw the line? Well, Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners. There's a difference. Jesus never sinned in all of that hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. There's nowhere that you'll ever find that Jesus indulged for the sake of being their friends or anything else. He hung out with sinners. He did not sin with sinners. Rosaria Butterfield, author of a great book I'm reading right now, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I highly recommend it. She says it this way, in talking about not being hung up on other people's sin. She says, the sin that will undo me is my own and not my neighbor's. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. I have to be careful not falling in the trap of hating my neighbor's sin. I need to worry about my own sin and love my neighbor. Now, hating your own sin, that doesn't mean you hate yourself. There's a big difference. You are not your sin. Your sin and you are two different things. Your sin is the thing that stands between you and your loving God. That's the obstacle in your way. That's the thing that's keeping you from the one who loves you more than you can imagine. And make no mistake, God does hate your sin, but he loves you. He so loves you. And we easily mix this up. He loves you so much that he was willing to stand in your place. He hates your sin so much that he was willing to send Jesus to become God in the flesh, Jesus walking amongst us, and die a horrible, excruciating death. That's how much he hated sin and how much he loved you, that he was willing to stand in that gap so that you could have a love relationship with him forever. He hates your sin. He loves you. So it's totally appropriate for us to hate our own sin, but don't hate your neighbor's sin so much that you can't love your neighbor. Back to Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6. Now, before I read the second half of this psalm, as I'm looking it over, and I'm thinking, okay, now here comes the part for the wicked. You know, this is where the wicked gets their just deserts, and And I start to be thankful to God that I am not that wicked, that I am not in verses 4 through 6, that I want to tell myself that. And I immediately hear the words of Jesus telling this parable in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So the purpose of our understanding the condition of the ungodly is not to make us feel better about ourselves, that we are not like them, but to make certain we do not follow on that path, and to give us compassion and to a sense of urgency to share the gospel with others. Proverbs 4:14 through 18 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even ever brighter unto the perfect day. The day of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So the question for me, and maybe for you, is what path am I on? Whose counsel will I seek? Whose way will I follow after? Will I find myself in verses 1 through 3 or in 4 through 6? Will I be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, or what's to come in verses 4 through 6? And to me, this is like a daily choice. For believers, it's not just a, "Well, I chose the right path and now I'm on that path." Yes, we do trust God to lead us home, and our security is with Him. But it's a daily choice to follow His way and not our own. I like to sum this up with a thing that I got from Alliance Life years ago. This is from an article in July 2011. A gentleman named, what's his name? John Soper. I have this on my wall in my office, and it's three questions to remind myself of every day. Today, question one, will I live for myself or others? Will I live for time or for eternity? For the things that I see in front of me or for what God has promised ahead? Will I live my life by fear or by faith? Will I be worried and freaked out by all the things that happen to me or in front of me day to day? Or will I know from the scriptures and trusting in my faith in God that He's going to work everything out? Three questions, very helpful to me, but sometimes I don't look at that thing on the wall and I forget. But it's a good reminder to me. It's a daily choice which way I'm going to go. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So it's a daily choice. So let there be no doubt in our minds about which way is best. If there was any doubt, look at verse 4 now, and I think this sums it all up. The wicked are not so. Everything that came before, verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man, and so on, the wicked are not so, verse 4. So basically, none of that that came before applies to the wicked, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What in the world is chaff? Well, the picture on the screen there is chaff. You see a guy throwing wheat up in the air, and the wheat kernels are heavy. They fall to the ground. The chaff is the loose stuff around the kernels that the wind blows away, and that's how you separate, one of the ways you separate the wheat from the chaff. So what do we do with the chaff? What value does that have? Well, its only value is only just to be separated. Its only purpose is to be separated from the valuable wheat. The wheat is the thing. It's attached to the wheat for a while. It might look like it has value while it's part of the crop, but in the end, when it's separated, it's worthless, and it's discarded. And this, in my opinion, is man's greatest fear, is being chaff. And I don't know if this is the same for women, but I know for men, they strive for significance. Everything I see people do in this world, especially men, at work, in sports, in whatever, it's striving to be somebody. It's striving to have importance. I'm trying to tell the world I contributed something. I'm needed. I make a difference. I'm important. I have value. That's why men work jobs, ridiculous hours. It's not always just for money. I mean, that's one of the things, but you're striving to contribute something. You want to see a result and say, I did something. I made a difference there. The only problem was with an earthly job, that satisfaction is pretty temporary. And I think Brad would give me an amen on that, but it is fleeting. You know, the satisfaction we get from doing a job well done, and don't get me wrong, work is an honorable thing. God honors work. He gives us work to do, and doing a good job and representing Christ well in a workplace is a really good thing. But the actual accomplishments that we make, selling a few more cars or, you know, satisfying customers or whatever it is you do, selling a big print job, you know, those things are great for a moment, and then they're gone. A couple months later, nobody remembers. It's on to the next thing. It's very, very fleeting. So as we strive for finding value, how can I avoid being chaff? What is it that makes me significant? We have to turn to the scriptures and know that you have great value. You have huge value in the eyes of your Creator. He longs for you to come to Him. Even those that are not following Christ, God loves and is seeking after. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God so wants us to turn from our own wicked way and to live, to come to him. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You can hear Jesus' heart crying out, "Oh, I want you to come. I so love you. I so want you to enjoy the joy of fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with God." He so wants all of us to run to him. But there's no avoiding the fact that God is a just God, which is why we read the last two verses of Psalm 1 that say, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Charles Spurgeon, again, great preacher from the 19th century, he wrote about that last line, that the way of the ungodly shall perish. He said this, "Not only shall they perish themselves, but their way shall perish too. The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrances in the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of earth and sows a harvest here, which shall never be fully reaped till he enters the enjoyments of eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea." And though there may seem like a shining trail behind his keel, yet the waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. The very way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's the end of Psalm 1. But I can't end there. This is our summer of psalms. I'm going to read one other psalm, Psalm 92. It's the other side of that coin. Psalm 92, 12 through 15 says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Oh, that sounds so much better. But if I find myself stuck in verses 4 through 6, if I see myself in that second half of the psalm, well, what do I do? What do I do? Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." In Matthew 7:7 through 12, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? How much more the Father, if he loves you and is dying for you to come to him, he's not going to turn you away. He loves you. He created you. You are made in his image. He so wants you to come." And he says, "Ask, seek, knock. I will open to you." So when we close the service in a few minutes, after we have one more song, we have elders in the room. They're a lot smarter than I am, and they know stuff about the Bible I don't. And I'll be up here too, but if you would love to talk to somebody about this or about starting a relationship with God, and you really don't still understand where to make that first step, or perhaps it's about restoring your relationship with God, and you want someone to pray for you or pray for any needs that you might have, elders will be available up front here. So come and see us, hang around, or even just call the church office if you want somebody to come to your home. We're happy to do that too. But I want to close with a couple more verses from Matthew 7. It's actually what Jesus said right after the ones I was just reading about, the ask, the seek, and the knock. He said this in the immediate two verses after that. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That's why there's a picture of two paths in your outline. I did a pretty lousy job with the outline. I didn't give you much of an outline. I just listed a bunch of verses there, and we didn't even cover all of them. And some of the ones I did cover probably aren't listed there, but things that you can look up later. But it says two ways. And which way? That's kind of my question. And the path shows us the two ways. And one way looks a little bit more well-traveled. It's why the sermon is titled God's Way or the Highway, because there's really only two paths. There's God's way and there's everything else. And Jesus said the highway, that's the wide and easy way. That's the path that leads to destruction. Jesus is the narrow gate. That's the hard way, but it leads to life. It leads to him. And lastly, that also reminded me of a poem, thinking about those two ways. The most popular poem of any American poet is probably Robert Frost, "The Road Not Taken." And it's widely misunderstood. It's used for a lot of things that he never intended the meaning to be. You know, it's put on posters and things and used to make a point that he wasn't really trying to in this poem. So I'm going to do that too. Because I'm sure he didn't ever intend it to be used like this. But the end of it is what came to mind when I'm thinking about these verses and thinking about those two roads. and it's the road not taken. It ends like this. I'm not going to read the whole poem, but this is where my heart has been in these verses, reading it over and over. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Let's pray. Father, you have said that nobody comes to you except that you draw them. We pray, Lord, we beg to you, draw us today. Draw us all. Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Tune our hearts to yours. To believe and trust in your word and to respond to you when you call us. Lord, help us to not tune you out, not to cover up with all the things that this world offers. They're all rubbish. They're all fleeting. There's no satisfaction apart from you, Lord. We confess that. We ask you to be with us, to continue to minister to our hearts as we leave this place. Continue to speak to us through your word this week as we turn in the Bible, Lord. Continue that conversation with us. Lord, we love you. We want more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.